Now please turn in your Pew Bibles to 2 Chronicles 29, starting in 27th verse. You'll find it on page 451 of the Pew Bible. And if you're using the large print, it's on page 712. Now, if you've been coming here for any length of time, you might be aware that I preach from the Old Testament more than most. And that'll be partially explained why I do that today. So here we have 2 Chronicles. I'm going to read chapter 29, verses 27 through 31, and then verse 35 and 36. I'll also be referring to other sections of this 29th chapter in the message. And the message is entitled Thank Offerings, which comes from the scripture. Here we go. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. When the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshiped. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshiped. Hezekiah said, "You have now dedicated yourselves to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord." So the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings. Verse 35. There were burnt offerings in abundance, together with the fat of the fellowship offerings and the drink offerings that accompanied the burnt offerings. So the service of the temple of the Lord was reestablished. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people, because it was done so quickly. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Almighty and all-knowing Father, we thank you for the blessing of your holy, inspired word, inerrant, sufficient for all things having to do with salvation, powerful and effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out and never returning void. Lord, we take hold of that promise. Even when we don't see the fruit of your work, we know it is true. And I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would be upon us now, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive what you desire to reveal, and that this preacher would not get in your way. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Johnny Erickson Tata of Johnny and Friends International Disability Center wrote the foreword of the book that I mentioned to you last week, Choosing Gratitude, Your Journey to Joy by Nancy Lee DeMoss. Here's an excerpt from that foreword. So many people do things for me or to me as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. Someone has to help me out of bed, pour the coffee, get me dressed, brush my hair, brush my teeth, blow my nose. And I'm always quick to say thank you, and I mean it. What's more, I say it a lot. I remember when Judy, my executive assistant, came into my office and asked if she could borrow $10. I was busy, so I absentmindedly told her to take the bill out of my wallet, and she did. When I heard my purse snap shut, I automatically said in a cheery voice, thank you. Immediately, a friend standing nearby said, what did you thank her for? She's the one who ought to thank you. I guess I'm just programmed to express gratitude to people. Oh, if it were only that way with the Lord Jesus, she says. If only we were better programmed to be grateful, not only to people, but to him. Lifting appreciative prayers countless times during the day. Sadly, lack of gratitude and often ingratitude resides in our hearts. That's scary. Lack of a thankful spirit carries serious penalties. A quick read of Romans chapter 1 tells us that. You can do that for homework. And if a thankless spirit was the undoing of a generation eons ago, is it any different for us? In fact, you and I know God far better than those whom he revealed himself through mere creation. We have even more to be thankful for. And so, I've been giving thanks for most of my paralyzed life. Not only giving thanks in everything, as one part of the Bible tells us, but always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, as another part commands. Most of us are able to thank God for his grace, comfort, and sustaining power in a trial. But we don't thank him for the problem, just finding him in it. But many decades in a wheelchair have taught me to not segregate my Savior from the suffering he allows, as though a broken neck, which is heard, or in your case, a broken ankle, heart, or home, merely happens, and then God shows up after the fact to wrestle something good out of it. No, the God of the Bible is bigger than that, much bigger. And so is the capacity of your soul. Maybe this wheelchair felt like a horrible tragedy in the beginning, but I give God thanks in my wheelchair. I am grateful for my quadriplegia. It's a bruising of a blessing. A gift wrapped in black. It's the shadowy companion that walks with me daily, pulling and pushing me into the arms of my Savior. And that's where the joy is. Johnny Erickson Tada has made her whole life a thanks offering to our God. The context of our scripture reading today is King Hezekiah is reopening the temple for worship. His father was King Ahaz, a very wicked king and an idolater. He has just died and left the nation in a terrible state of decline. Decline and depravity. They were threatened by enemies, and the sin within the nation was rampant. Spears, arrows, and swords threatened them from without, while gangrene had set in on their limbs. The stink and decay had infiltrated every aspect of their society. King Ahaz had closed the temple of God. It was desecrated and being used for storage. Temple furnishings were emptied out. The doors of the temple had been closed. This was a deliberate turning away from God. There was no worship of God. The lamps were extinguished, replacing light with darkness. The sacrificial system to deal with human sin was shut down. Instead, King Ahaz set up altars to false gods throughout the city. In every high place of Judah, the southern kingdom, he set up worship centers to the idols of the surrounding enemies. He tried to bribe enemies by giving them valuables from the temple, but to no avail. The more he conceded to Israel's enemies and false gods, the worse the situation became. There was no appeasing their voracious appetites. When King Ahaz died, he was not considered worthy to have his bones among the tombs of the kings of Israel. That was the situation his son Hezekiah inherited. To set things right, what should he do? What was most important? He could have sought peace treaties with the enemies. He could have raised and strengthened an army. He could have tried to improve the economy. But King Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. That is the second verse of this 29th chapter. The chronicler is saying that Hezekiah was like his ancestor, King David, having a heart for God, and not like the wicked father, Ahaz. The most critical first step in the first month of the first year of his reign was to open the doors of the temple of the Lord and repair them. This cannot help but bring to mind the words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name." The words of Jesus. Can you hear the echo of King Hezekiah's actions? We started repairs on our sanctuary this week under Russ's leadership. This is a real life example that I will use as an illustration. I may not have all the technical facts exactly right, but they are what I understand to be accurate. But this is a physical example that I want you to see in a spiritual way. Our contractor is a student of old buildings and the architectural methods used in days gone by. I'll just use his first name, Art. He shakes his head about how often modern thinking and methods demonstrate their lack of understanding of those old methods. Now, you see it now. He put a nail on either side, the bottom of the balcony, right? And he strung a red string taut across them. So at each corner of the bottom, there's a nail. But in the center, the bottom of the balcony is 3 inches below the red string. It's sinking. It's sagging. Why did this happen? It's especially disconcerting because it was not that long ago that a large sum of money was raised to do a renovation of the balcony. But the problem was not only with the balcony. Many years prior to the balcony renovation, another contractor was in the space above the sanctuary, including over the balcony. And believing they were doing a good thing, they added plywood to strengthen the rafters. They didn't know what Art knows. The roof rafters did not need reinforcement. Well, at least not that kind of reinforcement. There was an unexpected downside, literally. A downside to adding that plywood that seemed to make sense to them. A lot of weight was added above the sanctuary, including over the balcony, by that plywood. Now, additional support beams were added during the renovation, but you can see for yourselves, it is still sagging. Why? Matt, I'm going to ask you to take down that picture, please. And Bob, would you take down that picture over there, please? Just set it on the floor or the pew. Okay. Look at what the pictures were covering up. All right. Those are old chimneys. And when the sanctuary was built in 1869. There were wood stoves. We're going to leave them down, Bob, so you can sit there or wherever you like. There were wood stoves in the sanctuary, and the stove pipes to the wood stoves went into the chimneys there. As time went by, there were advancements in heating technology, and it was kind of messy and unsightly to have those stoves and wood in the worship space. The church leadership decided to create a small basement under the sanctuary and install a more modern furnace. I believe they used wood and then coal, and now it's natural gas. It was a very logical decision. The church would be heated more efficiently, and it would be more pleasing, a more pleasing worship space. My friend, I want to skip this paragraph. But once again, there were unexpected consequences. They had to dig out dirt to create room for the furnace. To make space for the furnace, 2 piers or supports had to be removed, right? Those piers supported the floor joists. But they were removed to make room for the furnace. Additionally, a couple of the other piers gradually became compromised because the surrounding ground was not as solid as it once was. And the dirt gradually fell down from the edges around it. It slipped out from under. My friend, this could be a parable. Each generation seemed to think itself superior to the previous ones. Smarter, better tools, better technologies. We do not intentionally demean what came before. We sincerely believe that we simply know better nowadays. We make logical conclusions, but because we often don't give credence to the wisdom of those in days gone by, we are ill-equipped to see the unexpected consequences. I tell you that the ground that we stand upon as Christians is Judaism. The piers for the floor joists of our faith are the pillars of the early Christian church. There are pressures all around and from above. And when the weight bears down upon the local congregation, the church must have a firm foundation. Whenever any of the essential pillars of the Christian faith are compromised, the floor begins to give way to the pressure. Let me give you another real-life example. Last Sunday night, we had the Emmaus Church Annual Church Conference. But it wasn't at Emmaus Church. It was a multi-church event up at First United Methodist Church of Tuckerdale. Several churches had their meetings at 3:30, and that was followed by a joint worship service at 4. And then at 4:30, several more churches, including Emmaus, had their church conferences. And even though there were 8 churches involved, and one of them very large, I don't think there were more than 30 people at that joint worship service. The elder who presided over our church conference was surprised that there were 8 of us. He said the numbers had been getting smaller and smaller. And he is the senior pastor of a church of several hundred members. I told him that I would close the door before I responded to his observation. I told him that the Greater New Jersey Annual Conference had made a serious error when they went to this current model for church conferences. And what do I base this conclusion? The decision of the Greater New Jersey Annual Conference for this new method was based on business model thinking. By consolidating church conferences, the required time for the district superintendents would be significantly reduced. But once again, there were unexpected consequences. The church conference was originally designed to be about the local church. The local church makes reports and votes on their leadership for the coming year. It also gave the average churchgoer an opportunity to meet the district superintendent personally, who is literally the face of the Greater New Jersey Annual Conference. Under this newer model, everything has been flipped upside down. Naturally, the average churchgoer is less likely to travel to go to a different church for this event. So attendance is naturally going to decrease. Most significantly, the emphasis has shifted. Instead of being in and about the local church, it has become a function of the Greater New Jersey Annual Conference. My friends, it has become all business focused and has had its foundations completely shifted. Let's get back to King Hezekiah. He called the priests and the Levites together and said, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. First, the ministers of God must be cleansed and sanctified before they can address the state of the church. You cannot preach and teach sanctification with power and effectiveness if you are not living it. The Levites and the priests could not consecrate the temple of the Most High God if their hands were defiled, Everything they touch would then become defiled. Surely, you can see how this applies in our day in the modern church of Jesus Christ. This week, I attended an ecumenical service of Thanksgiving. Now, I intend for this to be as anonymous as possible. The four major Protestant denominations were the participants. With four local churches, the total attendance was less than 50. This hardly seems like a broad proclamation of Thanksgiving. There were three clergy and one layperson representing the local churches. The layperson represented a major denomination, local church, that has had problems keeping a pastor for many years. And two of the three clergy have not consecrated themselves by biblical standards. They have defiled hands. It's not hard to understand why the life force of these churches is weak and continues to decline. The sermon that was delivered at that service was on a scripture from which I have recently preached, so I was very familiar with it. The message delivered was very human-centered and not God-centered. It deliberately avoided the hard issues addressed in God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. There was no power. There was no spirit. It is no wonder that our mainline Protestant denominations that have given sway to the ways of the world are in dramatic decline. We're talking about 30 to 50% decline in the last 20 years. Many doors have been closed. In about 16 days, the Levites and the priests had consecrated themselves in the temple. The idols and the debris, anything that was unclean, had been dumped into the Kidron Valley and burned. They reported to King Hezekiah, "We have purified the entire temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the table for setting out the consecrated bread with all its articles. Now it is time for worship to resume in God's holy temple. Many animals were sacrificed as a sin offering to atone for all Israel. The Levites worshiped the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres. The priests proudly trumpeted in praising God. A burnt offering, as burnt offerings were made, there was music. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. They continued worship by reading scriptures. Then they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads in worship." The 31st verse. "Then Hezekiah said, 'You are now dedicated. You have now dedicated yourselves to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord.' So the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings." One scholar explained the thanks offering. "The offerings of the people are of two types, thank offerings and burnt offerings. The thank offering is one form of offering of well-being or peace offering. In this sacrifice, a portion was burned on the altar. A portion was given to the priest for their use, and the remainder was returned to the worshiper to be consumed in a feast. As might be expected, the offering of well-being was offered on occasions of celebration. The thank offering, in particular, was offered in thankfulness for God's blessing or deliverance. The burnt offering, on the other hand, involved incinerating the entire animal on the altar. Only the hide was not consumed, but it was given to the priests for their use. This sacrifice, then, truly was a sacrifice. The worshiper got nothing material back. In economic terms, it represented a total loss. Burnt offerings were made for a variety of reasons, as a plea for forgiveness, as the fulfillment of a vow, or as a demonstration of grateful praise. Here in Chronicles, the motivation for those voluntary offerings is gratitude at the Lord's forgiveness. Certainly, we as well should respond to God's love and deliverance with thankfulness and praise." Alexander McLaren preached, Sacrifice has been the essential feature in all religions before Christ. It has dropped out of worship wherever Christ has been accepted. Why? Because it spoke of a deep, permanent, universal need, because Christ was recognized as having met that need. People who deny the need and people who deny that Jesus on the cross has satisfied it may be invited to explain these two facts written large on the history of humanity. The last stage in Hezekiah's great sacrifice was thank offerings brought by as many as were of a willing heart. And will not the self-devotion, kindled by the fire of love, speak in daily life by practical service, and the whole activities of the redeemed man or woman be a long thanks offering for the Lamb who bears away the sins of the world? And if we do not thus offer our whole lives to God, how shall we profess to have taken the priceless benefit of Christ's death? Hezekiah followed the order laid down in the law, and it is the only order that leads to the goal. First, the atoning sacrifice of the slain lamb. Next, our identification with him and it by faith. Then the burnt offering of a surrendered self, with the song of praise sounding ever through it. And last, the life of service, offering all our works to God, and so reaching the perfection of life on earth and antedating the felicities of heaven. In response, let us now open the doors of our personal temple, our hearts, for cleansing, renewal, and thanksgiving. Please turn in your hymnals to page 892. This is a prayer of confession, assurance, and pardon. Let us begin. Our Heavenly Father, who by thy love hast made us, and through thy love hast kept us, and in thy love would make us perfect, we humbly confess that we have not loved thee with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we have not loved one another as Christ hath loved us. Thy light is within our souls, but our selfishness hath hindered thee. We have not lived by faith. We have resisted thy spirit. We have neglected thine inspiration. Forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are, and in thy spirit direct what we shall be, that thou mayest come into the full glory of thy creation in us and in all the people. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We confess to cleanse our inner temple. Let's continue to do that in silence. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thanks be to God. At the conclusion of service, I invite you to join us for a meal of thanksgiving. You need not to have brought anything. You only need to bring a thanks offering. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Most good and gracious Father, may we learn the lessons of old. Let us be humble and understand that you have told us how to live, that you have given us the law as a mirror and a teacher, that you gave us the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill all the requirements of the law. And that though we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserve eternal punishment under our own merits because of his righteousness and his sacrifice, we have access to our Heavenly Father now and forever. For that, Lord, we are truly grateful. And from that fertile soil, may we be a whole garden of gratitude. I pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. And all God's people say,
amen.
Amen.